And our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 2, and then Dale will quote our New Testament passage, Colossians 1, 15 to 20. So hear the word of the Lord. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Listen to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Dale. Well, as Jake mentioned, we're beginning this Sunday our summer series on our six core values. And we want you, by the end of those 6 weeks, to know what these core values are and to be able to recite them. So I want to help you with that this morning. I think I have them down, but here's a little acrostic for you to help you remember. They're written on the masthead there of the atrium. Here's how you can remember these six. Just the simple word, parbet. All right, so preeminence of Jesus, the authority of the word, redemptive community, par, bet, biblical unity and diversity, extravagant grace, and the call to go. And if you want to try to remember that, just think that you should probably never bet that you're going to shoot par on the golf course. Well, today we get the privilege of diving into our first core value, the preeminence of Jesus. And if you haven't opened your Bible yet, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. And would you again pray with me as we open God's word? Father, we would see Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you do what you were sent to do as the Spirit of truth? Would you glorify the Son this morning? Would you take from what is Jesus's and make it known to us deep in our souls so that we may give him the glory that he deserves? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. At the 1893 World's Fair in Chicago, there gathered what was called the World Parliament of Religions. There were representatives from all the world's major religions, and one reporter said it was perhaps the most important religious gathering which has ever assembled, because their goal in that meeting was to all share their principal tenets of faith and see if they could not come up with one unifying world religion. One said, we want to return to the primitive unity of the world. We want to get past our differences so that the world can live in peace. As nice as that idea sounds, it works on only one condition, and that is that all the religions of the world are man-made. Because if they were man-made, then we could have the GOAT discussion that we have in sports. Who is the greatest of all time? Who do you have? Peyton, Manning, or Tom Brady? Who do you have? MJ or LeBron? And all of us that really understand basketball know that the Hick from French Lick was, of course, the greatest of all time. But when you talk about religion, there is somebody in the mix who is not like anybody else. Kids, you sometimes see those puzzles where there's images, there's 8 or 10 images on a page, and one doesn't fit with all of the others. Well, that's what we have going on here. Because you can have Buddha and Muhammad and Confucius and Vishnu and Marx all in one room, and you can debate which one would be the greatest, and you can try to get them to agree. But once Jesus enters the picture, the discussion is over. Because Jesus is not just the greatest of all time. He is the God over all things. And that's what we find in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. That's the theme of our text today, the preeminence of Jesus. He towers above all. He alone is supreme. Now in verse 14, Paul had just reminded the Colossians that they had been brought out of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son that God loves through the redemption that he provides. And now Paul pauses for 6 verses to elaborate some more about Jesus. He can't stop talking about him. And scholars think that he's used a hymn of the early church in these 6 verses. They are the clearest, the densest, the most glorious exposition of Christ in all of the scriptures. As I've been studying for this, I've thought if I could only have 6 verses of scripture to meditate on the rest of my life, I think these would be those 6. And so I wanted to quick do an x-ray image of our text today. And this is going to be kind of like one of those eye tests, but I want you to see some key repeated phrases. And by the way, this is a great Bible study technique for you as well. Print out a page of the Bible, circle repeated things, circle prepositions, try to see what's going on. He is the image of the invisible God. He is before all things. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. For by him all things were created, and in him all things hold together, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All things were created through him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things were created for him. And then this little word here, in order that in everything he might have the preeminence. So these are the ingredients of our text. When we add them all together, this is the summary that we get, that Jesus is preeminent over creation and over recreation because he is God. And here's our outline for today. You're going to see Jesus is the real GOAT, the God over all things. And these are the 3 reasons why he is supreme. First of all, his relationship to God. Now, for those steeped in biblical theology, this is not a strange phrase. To say that Jesus' relationship to God is that he is God. But for the people in Colossae, this was a doctrine under attack. There were some folks that had been teaching what was called pre-Gnosticism, which asked a very good question, which was, how could a holy God create an evil universe? And yet they came up with the wrong answer. The answer they came up with was that God must have had a series of emanations that came from him down to the earth, so that eventually they became less and less divine, and eventually we got an evil universe separated from a holy God by all these emanations. And they taught that Jesus was just one of those emanations from God. And so Paul attacks this heresy head on as he begins this book of Colossians, because it is an attack on the very essence of Christianity. They asked a good question, but their solution was wrong. And this is an attack that is still happening today by 2 billion Muslims around the world and by Jehovah's Witnesses and others. He says, first of all, in verse 15a, he is the image of the invisible God. The Greek word icon, it just simply means a picture. It's like if you took a picture of me and looked at the picture, you would be looking at me. So that's what Jesus is. He is a picture of God. In Hebrews 1:3, it says that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. What he's saying is that in Jesus, the very nature and character of God have been perfectly and fully revealed. Now you might ask, how do we know what God is like? Because we can't see him. And John himself says that in chapter 1, verse 18, God is spirit and no one has ever seen God. But yet John also says in the same chapter that we have seen his glory. So how could he see the invisible? Well, because it was the only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's right hand, who made him known, is what John says. Jesus made the invisible visible. That's why when Philip, after being with Jesus for 3 years, the day before Jesus dies, Philip essentially goes to him in John 14 and says, Jesus, we've loved being with you. You're amazing. You're really a wonderful teacher, and you've performed some amazing miracles, but we'd love to just get to the very top if we could. Would you please show us the Father? And Jesus looks at him incredulously, and he says, Philip, I've been with you all this time, and you still don't know that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because Jesus brought the Father down to earth in a visible form. Paul goes on in verse 19 to say, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He repeats that in chapter 2, verse 9. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This was another slap at the Gnostic heresy. They used fullness to talk about these thousands of emanations that have come down from God, similar to Hinduism today. And he says, no, you do not need thousands of emanations to understand God. You only need Jesus, because in him all of the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Amen. One commentator said, this is the exhaustion of God in Jesus Christ. It's like if God was a towel with water in it and you wring out every last drop. That's what Jesus has done. He has shown us everything about the Father in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the argument could end right there, couldn't it? Because if you are God, you are by definition preeminent. Because if there's anything greater than you, then they're God and you're not God. But Paul goes on to give us a second reason that Jesus is preeminent. The first is his relationship to God. The second is his relationship to creation. Verse 15b through 17, look at verse 15b. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this term can mean first in time. So our son is the first of our children, and so he is the firstborn. And sometimes kids will remember that, right? If we have some firstborn children in our midst today, you want to remind your younger siblings that you were what? You were born first, therefore you're more important, and you should have a bigger allowance and all of those things, right? Now, it can mean firstborn, and this is, in fact, how Arius in the 3rd century and how Jehovah's Witnesses after them have interpreted this verse. They say that Jesus was at one point created, because that's what it says. He was the firstborn of creation. So how do we answer that when they knock on the door of your house? Well, the answer is actually quite simple, and that is to look at the context of this section. It could not be that Jesus was created, because in verse 17 it says, he is before all things. And in verse 18b it says, he is the beginning. As John said in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. So if you have the beginning, Jesus was here before even that. So he could not have been created. But then how is he using this word firstborn? Well, it can, and often does in the Bible, have a different meaning, a related meaning, but different. It means the rights accorded to the firstborn. And those don't always go to the firstborn in time. In Jewish culture, this is why the birthright was so important. Because the firstborn got the first rights, the birthright, and that gave them the authority of the family, and they got twice the inheritance of anybody else. So the word simply means, in this instance, first in rank or honor or position. It means the greatest, the preeminent one over all of creation. So why does Jesus have this place among creation? Paul goes on to explain that in 4 more statements. First of all, he is the sphere of creation, verse 16a. For And look at this next word. It says in the ESV, by him all things were created. That's actually not the word by. It's literally the Greek word en, which means in. What he's saying is that in Christ all things have been created. And commentators and translators have trouble interpreting this verse, and you'll see the note in the ESV says it actually says in, but by is more understandable. But I want to dive into that word in, because it means that the world was created in the sphere of Jesus. And the best image I could think of was sometimes you see a ship that was made inside of a bottle, right? It's made inside the sphere of the bottle. And in that sense, Jesus is the sphere in which all of creation was made. Now think about that. That's a pretty big bottle. It would certainly explain his omniscience, wouldn't it? Because if he's around all of creation, he knows everything that's going on. It would explain his omnipresence, because if he's surrounding everything, then he is everywhere at the same time. All things have been made in him. Verse 16b, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things visible. How many things are those? Well, this is the part that we're more familiar with. The universe is a big place, as you know. The earth is very large. It takes a long time to go around it, and I've done that a few times in my life. But the size of the earth to the sun makes it look pretty small. You can fit 1.3 billion earths into one sun. The sun is one star in our galaxy, the Milky Way, which has, to date, all they know, about 100 billion stars in our galaxy. There are about 100 billion galaxies in the world. So for the number geeks here, I think that makes about 10 quadrillion stars in the world, at least the size of our sun, 10 to the 18th power. Now, it's hard to get a picture of that, but the Hubble telescope has gotten this picture. There's nebulae, there's dark matter, there's black holes, there's all kinds of amazing things out in this huge universe. And it is so far away that if you were to get in a spaceship and travel at 186,000 miles a second, which is seven times around the world in 1 second, and if you were to go through the universe, it would take you 93 billion years to get across the universe, and the universe is still expanding. All of that, my friends, was made in Jesus. So who's the preeminent one? It is Jesus. Now that's just one thing. There's many more things I could talk about. I could talk about insects. Did you know that there are more than 1 million species of insects on the face of the earth? And some of those species have over billions of individual insects in them. And they're discovering 7,000 more species every year of insects. And all of that was made in Jesus Christ. Visible and invisible. Let me show you the invisible. Oh, that's not here. Yeah, the invisible is invisible, so I can't show you a picture of it. We can take this Adam down for just a second. It is invisible. See, there is a world out there that you and I in America are not familiar with, but many people in other cultures are. There is a world of angelic beings that God has created of tremendous power. We don't know how powerful these beings are, but I do know that in Isaiah chapter 37, when God wanted to destroy the Assyrian army, how many angels did he dispatch? He dispatched one angel who in one night killed 185,000 of the world's most vicious warriors. And there are myriads and myriads of angels. There is this invisible world out there. Some of these have fallen and have become demons and are serving Satan. The four categories that he mentions, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, were probably the Jewish ranking of angelic beings that we won't get into today. The point is that all of this has been made in Christ, and so he is over them all. He is not only the sphere of creation, he is the agent of creation. Verse 16c, all things were created through him. Did you know that Jesus is referenced at least 8 times in Genesis chapter 1? Because every time God said, let there be something, God spoke. Guess who is the Word of God? The Word of God is Jesus. God spoke and the world came into being. That was him making the world through his Word, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the wisdom that's personified in Proverbs 8:30, who was the craftsman by God's side as he created the world, delighting in the whole world and rejoicing in mankind. How did it happen? God just said it. And scholars say that this is creation ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. Now, you and I cannot create. In fact, John Piper says that all we do is we rearrange what God has created. We rearrange colors and molecules and atoms and musical notes, but we don't ever create anything out of nothing. Try to do that sometime. Just say, let something happen, and it's not going to happen because we can't create. But Jesus was the one through whom everything was created, simply by the word of the Lord, and that is why he is preeminent over everything. Third, he is the goal of creation, the end of verse 16. All things were created for him. It's not just the size and the power and the intricacy of the universe, but it's the design and the purpose of it that makes Jesus preeminent. We were not put here for us. The universe was not made for us. It's all for him, for his delight, and for his glory. As Paul says in Romans 11, for from him and through him, as we just sung, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Finally, he is the sustainer of all things, verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, my friends, God didn't just create the world and then leave it to its own devices, but he continues to hold it together. That's a perfect tense verb in the Greek, which means 24/7. He is operative, holding the world together. He upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Now, we know things scientifically today that Paul didn't know that might help us understand this better, because God did know those things. Now, I don't want to get too deep for you because I might lose you pretty quickly. That was a joke, because I could lose myself pretty quickly. Can we go back to the atom picture? So, did you know most of matter is actually space? Because matter is made up of atoms. There's a nucleus in the middle, and then there's electrons that float around that. And here's the amazing thing. The nucleus is made up of protons. Are you with me still? All right. The nucleus is made up of protons and neutrons. Protons are positively charged, and you would think that neutrons would be negatively charged so that they would attract each other and hold together. However, what has puzzled physicists to this day is that neutrons are not negatively charged. They have no charge at all. And so physicists literally do not understand why atoms hold together. They figure there has to be some other force that's holding protons and neutrons together. And in a brilliant stroke of imagination, physicists have named it the strong force. My friends, I know who the strong force is. His name is Jesus. He is the one who this day is holding all of the atoms of all of the universe together by his power. But he's also doing something else. He is the one who is able to hold your life together when it blows apart by the word of his power. Does your life sometimes feel like an atom that has exploded and it has fallen apart? You need to get Jesus back on the throne of your life, because when he is supreme, he will hold your life together like you have not been able to date. His relationship to creation, second, his relationship to God first, his relationship to creation second, and then thirdly, his relationship to the church, verses 18 and 20. And he says three things about that. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. This is one of the metaphors that the Bible uses to talk about the church, that we are a body made up of many parts, and Christ is the head of the church. What does the head do? The head controls everything that the body does. So, kids in the room, I want you to do something for me just now. I want you to, when I give you the command, I want you to raise your right hand, okay? Everybody ready? All right, raise your right hand. Okay, excellent, good. Now, why did your right hand go up? Did your right hand say, I want to go up? No, your head heard a command, and it sent the command down, and your body part responded. And some of you heard the command, and your body part didn't respond because your head said, I'm too embarrassed to raise my hand. But what's happening is that the head is controlling everything that happens in the body. And that's who Jesus is. He is the head of the church, giving direction and instruction and life to every part of the body. H.B. Charles said, "A body with no head is dead, and any body with more than one head is a monster." I'm glad we have a head, and I'm glad that head is Jesus Christ. Secondly, verse 18c, he is the firstborn from the dead. Does this mean that he was the first to ever come back from the dead? Well, no, because there are at least three examples in the Old Testament of people that came back to life, and Jesus himself raised three people from the dead. But there's something special, something unique, something different about Jesus' resurrection. And do you know what that is? Think about it for just a minute. Every other person that was raised from the dead died again because they were actually simply resuscitated. But not so with Jesus. When he came out of the tomb, he came out in a new body that had everlasting life and that would never die again. And what the firstborn from the dead now promises to his church is that if you will die with me on the cross and be raised with me in my resurrection, I will give you that eternal life. Because Jesus has conquered sin and death, he now offers to us, his people, that eternal life. He is the firstborn from the dead. So as I think about my mother in the next day or two slipping into eternity, I have no doubt about where she is going to be. In fact, when I asked her where she was going, she put her finger up in the air like that because Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and he's going to raise her with him, and she will never die. Not only is Jesus the head, he is the firstborn, but thirdly, he is the reconciler, verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, Jesus made the whole world. He made it amazing and beautiful and good. It was perfect. So why talk of reconciliation? Well, Paul doesn't explain it here because he has in many other places. The answer is very simple. It's that we sinned, we rebelled, we turned our back on his perfect plan. In fact, this is the answer that the Gnostics were looking for. How can you have a holy God in an evil universe? The answer is that we have rebelled and gone our own way. In every reference to reconciliation in the New Testament, it is God who takes the initiative to restore. And how did he do it? Very simply, it says, by the blood of his cross. The only combination of these two words in the entire New Testament. The cross is the place of the curse. Jesus took our sin on him and became a curse for us. The blood means that he did not just suffer, but he actually died. He poured out all of his blood for us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The wages of sin is not punishment. The wages of sin is death. We earned it by our sin. He paid it for all who believe. The verse goes on to say, all things will be reconciled, whether on earth or in heaven. While humans were the focus of his reconciliation, the effects of that are more broad sweeping than we normally consider. Because as the curse extended to the earth, so will restoration. Romans 8:21 says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Until finally, Ephesians 1:10 will be fulfilled. All things will be united in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, if you're thinking deeply, you might ask the question, does this mean that all people will be reconciled to God? Scripture is clear that not all are going to submit to his preeminence. Their reconciliation will be of a different sort. And here's how F.F. Bruce explains it. He says, the peace which Christ bought may be freely accepted or compulsorily imposed. In other words, you can either accept it now or you're going to have to, by force, accept it later. You will be reconciled to God, either by accepting Jesus now and making him supreme and letting him pay what you owe, or one day by paying your own debt in an eternal judgment in hell. All things will be reconciled to God. Verse 18, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He is preeminent so that he might be preeminent. Well, is he preeminent or not? This is the question, the existential question as we look at the world, is it not? The author of Hebrews thinks about that, and in Hebrews 2:8, he quotes Psalm 8, where he says, God put everything in subjection under the feet of Jesus, his preeminence. And in Hebrews 2:8, he says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Exactly. He is preeminent. There's nothing outside of the control of Jesus. But then he goes on to say, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And that's the strange thing, the question, is it not? When we look at this world, it's a mess. It's falling apart. As I mentioned, sometimes our lives are falling apart. We don't see everything in subjection yet to the preeminent one. So what is going on? Well, I think that the preeminent Jesus is humbly waiting to be made preeminent in everything, including in your heart. He is patiently waiting for all to hear about him and to see his preeminence and to repent and turn to him so that he doesn't have to come in judgment. But one day he will. One day everything will be made subject to him on that day when, it says in Revelation, he takes his great power and begins to reign. He is coming, my friends, on the clouds of heaven. And the scripture says, every eye will see him. Whether you believe in him or not, the scripture is telling you this morning, if you are alive when he returns, your eye will see this preeminent Jesus. And then everything will be made subject to him. Then Philippians 2:8-10 is going to happen in its fullness. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus will receive the honor that he is due from all of his creation, whether willingly now or unwillingly at his return. So in our text, my friends, we have seen Jesus supreme throughout the sweep of history. It's all in these six verses, from creation through the midpoint of time, the redemption through his blood on the cross, to the ultimate restoration when God reconciles everything to himself and makes everything new again. And until the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Wouldn't you love to see Jesus? You know, if they say a picture is worth 1,000 words, I've given you about 3,000 words today. I've tried to paint a picture of Jesus, and it's still hard to see him, isn't it? Because we're seeing him by faith. But somebody did see Jesus. John in Revelation 1 was given a vision of Jesus. And as we close today and look at this preeminent one, I want you to picture this image of Jesus in your mind that he saw. He says, I looked and I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe with a golden sash around his chest. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face shone like the sun in all of its brilliance. And the amazing thing today, my friend, is that this Jesus, this preeminent one, this God over all things, stands at the door of your heart, and he knocks this morning. He could kick the door in. He could barge right into your life, but he doesn't. He wants you, my friend, to open the door of your heart and to make him preeminent, to give him control of all of your life because he deserves that. And when you do that, suddenly everything will begin to fall in place in your life like it never has before. So is Jesus preeminent in your life? I mean, he is who he is. He did what he did. He does what he does. Nothing that we do changes that. The question is he preeminent in our lives today? He did it so that in your life and mine, he might have the preeminence. And when he does, he delights to bring everything together and to hold it together until we see him face to face. I'm going to give you just a moment today because I don't know your heart. You look wonderful this morning. But is your heart truly Christ's home? And I want you to reflect for a moment. And we've tried to paint a picture of Jesus, great and preeminent and glorious, but he's done all that, he is all that, because he wants that place in your life. So take just a moment of quiet and think about that question. Is Jesus preeminent in every area of my life? In 1954, Robert Munger wrote a very short little book that has changed many people's lives. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. You can find it on the internet. I would encourage you to read that sometime later today. But he realized that even though he had believed in Christ all of his life, and if some of you are here today and have never believed, this is an opportunity for you to bow your knee willingly, to enter his family and to receive eternal life. We'd love to talk to you about that after the service if you want to become a follower of Jesus. But Munger had realized that there were some rooms in his house that he had closed off to the Savior. One by one, he opened them. He let Jesus have control. He thought he was done. Jesus sniffed, said, "I smell something rotten in your house." He said, "I think it's in that closet." Munger says, "In my mind, I took Jesus back, and that closet was locked. I had that key right next to my heart. It was something I did not want to let go of. Jesus says, I can't be at home here until you open that door and I clean this mess out." So he gave Jesus the key. He opened the door. He said, "I can't look anymore, Jesus. You clean it out. And then would you live in every part of my house, my life? I sign over the deed of my life to you, Lord Jesus. I know you're preeminent over the universe, but now I want you to be preeminent in my life. I surrender. I lay down my arms because I've seen you as the great creator. And I've seen in your death the all-sufficient sacrifice for my sin. Would you do that just now?" Holy Spirit, you have shown us in faint ways the Lord Jesus. These are but whispers of how great he truly is. Would you now make room in our hearts as we open the door? Would you enthrone Jesus on the hearts, the throne of our lives, in our hearts? Jesus, we worship you now not only with our words and our song, but by giving you what you so richly deserve and what you alone can manage, the authority and the control of our lives. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Thank you for the hope that we have of seeing you someday, being made new and living for all of eternity in your perfect heaven because of your grace for us. We give you our praise, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.